I'm very glad that you're here today and that we have the Word of God powerful before us. This text is important for us to review. And if you are familiar with the expression, I'm good, or are you good? You good? Okay. Well, I mean, we may use that. You need some more? Are you ready for a second helping? You good? Or, hey, I'm good. After this, studying this passage today, hopefully we won't use that expression anymore. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Before the sovereign of the universe, we come in prayer today. You rule the nations, and you rule in us as well. And the psalmist reminds us that you deliver the needy when he calls, the poor in spirit who has no helper. We pray for the Fosters. Thank you for Fred and Tabea, for them having a successful week of vacation Bible school in Germany. Thank you for those that he has been used of God to train for the glory of God, who are standing today to preach the whole counsel of God. We pray for the Bames and the Nicholsons who have been with us recently and are still in the States but are in other pulpits giving a report. We pray that you will bless their presentation and their preaching. We do pray for Dan Corey for the healing of his hand, for Chris Berger, as we were reminded of earlier concerning the break in her arm and her other physical needs, and for Phil as he heals up from his wrist surgery. Lord, we have no Savior but you. When we stumble, when we slip and become envious at the prosperity of the wicked, and we boast of the ungodly, help us to discern their end. We need our eyes lifted up above the the mess of politics. We need a fresh view of your greatness, of your power. There's much that could trouble our spirit. There is one who anchors our hope, in whose name we pray, amen. I would advise you to pay attention to the text today. You always do, right? But it starts off with the idea of a behold. Some of the other accounts, like Matthew 19:16, starts off, and behold, if I pounded on the pulpit, if I were to scream, hey, and get your attention, that's kind of the idea of behold. There's something that needs to gather your attention and hold your attention on this. It's something that would be critically important. And Mark and Matthew and Luke all record this event. This context is one of discipleship. You know, we live in a culture, in a time, that encourages self-appreciation. I said earlier, you know, the expression, I'm good. Self-appreciation would sound something like this. I can do it if I set my mind to it. Or you can put anything you set your attention to do. If you really want to do it, you can do it. And then we come theologically to a text like this, where Jesus says, you can't, but I can. We need to be reminded of that in every area of our life, but especially when it comes to salvation. Somebody who comes and says, what else do I need to check off my list to accomplish salvation? And God says, you're thinking wrong. You can't, but I alone can. It's disturbing for people to hear that God doesn't grade on the curve. It's disturbing to our culture to hear that not all are going to heaven. It's disturbing for people to hear that he is Lord of salvation. And so a young, respectable, moral, upright, upwardly mobile young man comes to Jesus, and he leaves in a terrible way. He heard a difficult message. This guy who came to the truth and had his truth shattered on that day. Maybe your truth needs to be shattered. Maybe you need to be empowered as you study God's word and you witness to tell somebody else, you're trusting in the wrong thing. All who trust God, all who trust in the Savior and put their hope in him are kingdom bound. But there are going to be many like this rich young ruler who will not. And Jesus has the authority to determine what the determination is as far as who gets into that kingdom and who does not. He has all authority has been given unto me. Notice we have 3 points. They're not all questions, though. One of them is an exclamation. We start off in verse 17 with this, what must I do? Where was Jesus at this time? He's leaving the Judea area. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's in Perea. And he's not only on his way to Jerusalem, we'll find out next week, he's on his way to the cross. We read, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. Let's put it this way. There was urgency in his coming. Running, which I don't do a whole lot of anymore, determines or suggests an earnestness. He's earnest. He's eager. What he's not is repentant. He keeps kneeling. He honors Jesus in this way. It suggests that he sees Jesus as a respected teacher. This man that Dr. Luke in Luke 18:18 tells us was a ruler, but he doesn't tell us a ruler of what. We would guess, and it would probably be a safe guess, that he was a ruler of the synagogue. Whether he was a civic ruler or in the synagogue, he was respected in the community. Kind of interesting that being that young and have a position or respect that came with those who were elder. Men who, I would say for the most part, not always, but men who attain wealth and that kind of civic responsibility and respect too early, sometimes they tend to be arrogant, don't they? This man comes in a humble manner before the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking on this week, you know, for this guy to come to Jesus in a public way was to put a target on his back. It could mean he'd lose his position. Could mean he'd lose his family. There are parts of the world today that to be publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ could mean they lose their life. So what we don't know is, does he come out of courage or conviction or curiosity? We don't know. You know what we do know? God knows why we come today. How we come to... Are we just curious? I've said before, I'd like to have installed... I've mentioned this to the deacons, but they act like I'm crazy. I'd like to have something put on the door that if somebody comes through and is only curious about counsel, but doesn't plan to care, that it would light up and alarms would go off, because it'd save us so much time. But you know what? There are others who say, they come out of a desperation. You show me what God's word says. I am ready to do it. There was urgency in his coming. Secondly, there was an ignorance in his question. What must I do? This is the language of legalism. Any kind of ism that you think of, it's a pagan question. It's a cultic question. It's a humanistic question. What must I do? Some would not fault him with the question or say, is it the same thing as what the Philippian jailer asked? No, the Philippian jailer is asking, what must I do? He's heard about the message. He's heard from the disciples, given testimony in the prison, and he's looking to receive life. This ruler wasn't seeking life as much as he was a self-justification. Not everybody who comes through the doors of the church, not everybody who may join the church, is trusting in Christ and the finished work of Christ. Some people, especially in our fundamental backgrounds, can be bred into a mentality of, what do I need to do or not do? It goes against our nature to confess that God is right and holy and we are in the wrong. But this guy checked off many boxes. Moral, yes. Influential, yes. Community-minded, yes. Religious, absolutely. Repentant, not yet. Maybe not ever. The unregenerate heart is convinced that it can do it. You tell me what I need to do, and I'll do it. There must be something that I can do to change God's mind about me. Listen to the arrogance of that statement. Listen to the confusion. I can change the Almighty. I can do it. I can bring about my salvation. You can't. God can. And we, by nature, as children of Adam, would rather enter into a contract than a relationship. And when we hear Lord in the flesh, it offends our sensitivities. I'd rather, here's what I'm willing to do, God, and here's what you do. You do your part, I'll do my part, we're good. God says, I'm good, you're not. Secondly, we have this question, verses 18 and following. Jesus said to him, and did you expect this question? Well, you've grown up with this passage, but why do you call me good? Can you imagine? You greet me at the door. Oh, dear pastor, and you want to ask me a question. Wait. Why'd you call me dear? There's only one that can call me dear. That's my wife. No. What? For me to arrest you, I was just trying to be sweet or polite. The question is not, is Jesus divine? Is he denying deity? That's not it. The Lord is exposing a sin problem. The Lord has the ability to rip off the facade, rip off the Band-Aid, go right to the infection and show where the man's problem is. So Jesus wasn't denying that he was good or God. You remember Hannah, Samuel's mother? Hannah sang, same thing really in 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. One of the things that true salvation does is it starts with an adequate, a right estimation of God, because we have a wrong estimation of ourselves. What can I do? Nothing. What can't God do? Let's look at the holiness of God. Let's look at the justice of God. Let's look at the grandeur of God, the omnipotence of God. Pharisees of every age. Yeah, they're still Pharisees. They don't know it. And moralists of every age have a low view of God and a high view of man. They depreciate the character of God. And when we sing these hymns, when we read these verses, it brings us to a right estimation. I'm not all that. The Pharisees, the disciples struggled with this. Why would Jesus not close the deal? How could he let this guy walk away? Man, he's rich. He's a good candidate. They had some things to learn. Why do you call me good? This is not so much a lesson just about the deity of Christ. The Lord is using this also to show the ruler the foolishness of his heart, of his position. We are born hostile towards God. Amen? And we come to the conclusion from the Word of God that we can do nothing to remove this problem, this guilt. If you miss the mark, you're going to discuss about relative goodness. I may talk to you about relative badness. But we don't measure each other, or we should not. I mean, you know what this guy is basically doing? Good teacher. You're good. And then when he hears the list of things and he can say, oh, I've done that, done that, done that, done that. Check that off. You're good. So am I. It should be the opposite. God alone is good. I am altogether unprofitable. I am wicked. I am depraved. I am in need of a Savior. This guy didn't come in need of a Savior. He saw salvation as something he could do. What must I do, good teacher? He's putting kind of a good, better, best. I'm good, you're better, and everybody else is below us. God, who is sovereign, stands before this man who is wicked, and this man holds on to his things. The only thing for you and I to do is bow before the God who is not relatively good, but who is absolutely good. Now, there are times where somebody comes and they worship or ascribe something to Jesus and he receives that. In this case, he arrests that. He stops the man and says, whoa, whoa, whoa. He says, why do you call me good? There's none good except God alone. And then he does what you and I would probably not learn at an evangelism conference. The Lord quotes from the law. The law that is meant to point out to you and me just how unprofitable and unable and unwilling we are. Only by the work of the Spirit can God take a rebel and turn him into a repentant sinner who takes God's side against themselves, who trust in God's Son and not their own ability. Well, like the Pharisees around him, this man had a superficial, unacceptable view of himself and of the law, of these commandments. Back in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, we spent several weeks looking at that list where they said, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Remember, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man, it's what comes out that defiles. This is what brings about abomination. But the Pharisees were constantly telling others and were convinced in their own mind, as long as I don't act on adultery, as long as I don't act on my greed, as long as I don't actively kill somebody, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not greedy. The Lord came along and said, if you think these things in your heart, you are already guilty. The Lord didn't let them off the hook that easily. That defilement, friends, comes from the inside, and we're born with it. We add to it. We're guilty of it, and we need salvation from it. But we have a society, and part of that society would involve a number of churches that would go along with the cultural wisdom of the day that says, well, you know what? I mean, we could be worse. I guess we could be better. But we're good. I'm good. James 2:10 comes along and says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That's arresting. That doesn't preach well in an Osteen pulpit. Did he really believe when he said, all these have I kept from my youth up? If so, he needed a little bit of truth. He has a high estimation of himself. the Lord quotes from the second table of the law, the interactions among people, and he lists some things, and the guy, as he's listening, thinks, clear, okay. When we should read God's word, law, Old Testament or New, and say, I'm reminded of my guilt and the greatness of the grace that was needed to save me. So we come to this third statement for this guy who needed a reality check, and for the disciples, because he went away sorrowful. When Jesus told him, you lack one thing, go and sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. You know what Jesus is saying? Remove your idols. I can't hear you. I can't see you. I can't accept you because your idols are in the way. Anything that we hold to, he had great possessions, Matthew tells us. He had great properties. So is Jesus telling us that one is saved by some kind of a radical divestment? If you get rid of things, you're in the club, you're in the kingdom? No. For the sake of this man, the Lord is showing him, you don't love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You are not here to repent. I can't talk to you about faith because you are not willing to repent. You're here to pat yourself on the back. I'm here to point to the need of your soul. How difficult will it be? Exclamation point. That's not a question. That's a declaration. When Jesus says, how difficult, verse 23, it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Our text tells us that Jesus loved him. Verse 21, Jesus looking at him loved him and said, this one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have great treasure in heaven and come. The idea of follow, the present tense. Follow once and for all. Keep following. Follow in an active sense. This guy heard that. He was looking for something to do. Jesus told him, accept what I have done and be a follower of me. There are plenty of people that are willing to say a prayer, make a decision at camp, walk an aisle, do something, and we're good, right? You're good, right? God says, I'm good. You're not. Notice in point A, there is no doubt that Jesus loved this sinner. Jesus showed compassion on him. This guy goes away disheartened, sorrowful, greatly perplexed. Jesus loved him. You know what? Westerville Bible Church and the leaders of it should not kowtow to the rich, nor should we give up on them. Jesus didn't push the rich away. They walked away disheartened on their own. He loves the wealthy, and we should too. They have needs. They just, you know, the more money and possessions and bank account that we have, it's easy to say, I can provide. I must be blessed because look at these things that I have. By the way, the poor person can be just as greedy, amen. The poor person can be obsessed, consumed. Well, if I could win that, if I had that money, if I had that car and you didn't, if I, then I would be happy. Don't fool yourself. It's a problem of the heart, not of your bank account. Jesus loved this legalist enough to tell him the truth. He told him the bad news, which was part of the good news. Jesus didn't sugarcoat salvation. He didn't just give him a sweet deal. This guy came looking to negotiate. There is no negotiation with God. You can't. God can. Jesus later shows his perfect love at Calvary by dying for us. Secondly, point B, there is no way the self-righteous will be kingdom residents. I want you to think with me for a moment. This ruler stood before the king and missed the kingdom. He needed salvation. He's standing before the Savior and he missed salvation and he walked away disheartened. Don't be that young man who did a cost analysis. And you know what basically he did? Is he weighed these things out. He said, these things or Jesus? I think I'm going to hold on to my things if you don't mind. Don't do that cost analysis. You and I should come absolutely desperate. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. There was a song years ago when I was young. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. You and I should be saying, nothing should mean more to me. I've been careful. I've saved up. I've built this. I've invested this. But you know what? You can have all that. It doesn't mean as much to me as Jesus does. How tragic the error of examining Christ, walking around, kicking the tires, looking at salvation, looking at Christ, and saying, no, I think I'll stick with what I've got. Everything, when you're witnessing, a good witness strips away every excuse, every good work, everything that we would offer. In order for the gospel to shine, folks, we say, I have nothing in my hands. The richer or the more self-sufficient that we are, the harder it is, the more impossible it is to trust in Christ alone. What this man needed to learn on this day is what you and I need to learn. Only God. Only God is worthy of our devotion. Sometimes people will take a picture with some dignitary or some sports figure and they want to be in that picture shaking hands. Look at me with him. This guy wants to shake hands with Jesus and basically say, God, look, I'm good. God says, I'm good. You're not. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is not saying we need to totally divest, but the Lord is saying, if you truly love me as you should, and you love me as no other, and you recognize that I am the only Savior, the only one sent by God, it will affect how you look at your wealth. You are willing to support worthy causes and mission efforts. And you do look at your things and you say, it's not mine. You know what? It's not mine. I'm a steward. God gave this. God could take it away. Blessed be God. Well, the radical, seemingly impossible demand of Jesus about the kingdom. As the disciples watched this guy walk away, what were they thinking? Well, we know exactly what they're thinking. To look at our text, verse 24. And they were amazed at his words, and Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished. How astonished? Mark tells us exceedingly, and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is, say it, impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with him. Jesus went to the heart of the problem, which happened to be the heart of the ruler. He lays this open. He flays him out. He shows him the greatness of his need. And you and I stand open before God. And the question is, what do you desire? What do you value more, Jesus says, than me? Well, the quick self-righteous answers, oh, I'm sure absolutely nothing. But when you're on your bed alone at night, when you're in great sorrow, when you're enjoying the fruit of your riches, ask yourself the question all the same, who am I trusting in? Up to this point, the question had been kind of about, oh, what do I do? What should I do? And for a rich man, if the rich with all their blessings, and that must be a sign of God's profiting them, if they can't be saved, who can be? They won't enter the kingdom, who can be? They weren't viewing this in verses 23 through 27 from God's point of view. They were viewing it from their own. What is impossible with us is possible with God. And Peter interjects in verse 28 that they had left everything to follow him. And Jesus doesn't really deny that. In verses 29 through 31, where he says, what we give up, what we get from God, what God can do and will do for those in the kingdom, what we have in this world can't compare to that. The same faith that is needed to trust in Christ for salvation is the same faith that we need to believe that God will supply all that I need. He has provided me with riches and glory. He provides me with what I need to serve him this week. He provides me. He fits me out in his word with exactly the boldness and the words that I need to witness. The 12, Jesus uses the expression a hundredfold. The 12 were promised that they would get back multiple, many times over whatever they lost. Here's why we're going to sing this song in closing in just a moment. Because every day with Jesus is better than any day on this earth. Every day with Jesus, he makes up for any sacrifice. If there may be people in this room who say, I've given up a lot. I have a relative who no longer talks to me. I'm kind of a anathema person on my block. I'm the guy at work. Nobody wants to sit at their table and talk to them. I'm not asking for show of hands, but some of you would raise your hands right about now. I've had to give up things. Listen, any sacrifice. Did you just do air quotes? I did. Any sacrifice that you and I imagine, he makes up for it because he's Jesus. There have been people in this room that maybe had their hand surgery on their hand or something that was limiting them, a procedure on the heart. I remember when I had my knee rebuilt, went and visited the doctor. He said, are you questioning whether you should have had this done? I said, yeah, right now I am. You know, years later, I was able to do things I couldn't do before. It's called old man strength, by the way. But you know what? There are times where we say, oh, at the time, I really wondered, is it worth it? Maybe later on you say, I'm still wondering that. There are other times where you say, oh, it was absolutely worth it. When you come to Jesus, no one who has ever put their faith in Jesus Christ says, I don't know. Is it really worth it? You ask that question, you haven't really come to Jesus. Being sold out to Jesus doesn't mean we have permission to look sad or act poor. I'm a Christian. Can't you tell by how slumped over and sad I look? There is joy in serving Jesus. We are commanded to find our joy in Jesus in the harshest of conditions. John 15, verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. May we rejoice in what Christ has done. You can't. God can. There may be people that you witness to. There may be people in this room who come out of curiosity but are not really committed to Christ, haven't really received Christ. You may say, I live with a strict lifestyle. I'll put my lifestyle, Pastor, up against yours. Don't bother. Because there are plenty of modern-day Pharisees out there. Jesus didn't close the deal with this guy. Whose fault was it? We can discuss that at lunch. This guy had it all, but he had nothing. He left with his things. He had nothing. I remind you the words of my father when he walked through Hearst Castle and saw all these, and I was impressed by all these silver and gold and the tapestry and this marble, and oh, that bust over there came from Rome in the 14th century. Oh, I was impressed by all these things. My dad was walking around mumbling. Finally, I leaned and listened. He's going, "What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world, lose his own soul? What does it profit a man?" He just kept saying the same thing over and over. Not very cultural, huh? Biblical. He came respectfully. He left disheartened. You and I should come absolutely desperate before the Lord. We are desperate for what Jesus alone has that he can give. Being a disciple is not a moderate decision. It's not a manageable thing. I think I can come to Jesus. I think I can work that in. Could I serve you on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday? And Tuesday and Thursday and Saturday are mine, and we'll negotiate about Sunday. It's a radical way that demands a change of us, where we say, you know, these things, they don't mean that much to me anymore. My collection of this, you can have it. This, it doesn't mean anything. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Ask yourself this morning, is there anyone or is there anything that means more to me than my Savior Jesus Christ? We sometimes look at our personal security, at our personal success, and we assign way too much value. But what would people think about me if I... We'll find out. But I can probably tell you right now. Maybe your love for your reputation. You say, I don't value my things. What about your reputation? Oh, now you're getting too close to where I live. Do you really love Christ? You can't. God can. Heads bowed. About 4:30 this morning, I was going over this passage. And I made a decision to change the last song. This is a song that we sang at camp. Week after week, it was brought up as a theme song. I learned it one week. Isaac had to sing it several weeks. It's a little bit more in his heart and mind. As I was finishing my review and prayer over my notes this morning, I thought, you know, this would be a good week, a good song to wrap all this up. Do we love Jesus above everything? Gracious Lord, strip us of all that we might be tempted to boast in. We acknowledge our depravity. We rejoice in grace shown through Christ. We don't need a list of rules that we can keep. We need a perfectly obedient Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Christian has commands that are to be kept. We have a love that we are to abide in, and we fail. We come to you for forgiveness. Our Savior is a treasure worth more than any sacrifice, any loss, any shame that the world throws at us. Help us give our all, because Jesus is our all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.